Your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. You know, one of the drawbacks to going verse by verse through the Bible is the devil reads ahead. The devil reads ahead, and he knows the Bible better than any of us, and he says, "Oh, I can't have, you know, Bob Smith in church this Wednesday night or Sunday or whatever, because the pastor's going through the Bible verse by verse. He's going to come to this passage where Bob Smith's really, I got Bob Smith nailed right where I want him. And if he gets to hear that, then he might get right with God. We can't have that. So I'll blow out his tire on the way to church, or I'll cause one of his kids to get sick." Folks, you think that's making, I'm making that up, but that happens. You know, things happen. The devil tries his best to keep us from reading our Bible every day. He does, you know, the phone will ring, something will happen. He tries to keep us from praying every day. He tries to keep us from being in God's house and studying his word. You know, there's a lot of things that go on that are behind the scenes that we don't think about. And tonight, we're going to talk about a subject that I'm sure the devil would love to keep church members from hearing. In this passage in chapter 6, in fact, let's just read it, and then let's come back and talk about it. Beginning in verse 1, now we're going to skip the parenthetical section. I'll tell you where that is in just a moment. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ." Now, the "therefore" is there because he just got through saying at the end of chapter 5, you know, you need to grow up, you need to mature, you need to not just be, you know, hearing the same thing over and over again. You need to be well-balanced in the Word. In light of that, let's leave the ABCs, the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. That means spiritual completeness, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit or enables. Now, the parenthesis starts in the middle of verse 4. He then says, "For it is impossible..." Parentheses, then he describes the Christian, and after the phrase, "if they shall fall away," in verse 6, he says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, we talked last week about the impossibility of a believer to become lost again after having been saved, and if you can get lost after having been saved, you can never be saved again. You can only be saved as many times as Jesus died. Jesus died once, you can be saved once. If he died twice, you can be saved twice, and so forth. Because if you can be lost after having been saved, then your salvation is not eternal. And so Jesus would have to come back and die on the cross again, which would put him to an open shame. It says in verse 6, "Seeing that they were, if they shall fall away, it will be impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put him to an open shame." So in other words, Jesus didn't do it right the first time. He needed to do it right the next time. But that would have to happen over and over and over again, depending on how many times you got lost and saved again. So we talked about that. So let's just skip all of that and look at the context. He says, "We'll do these things, leaving the ABCs as God permits." And then he says in verse 7, "For the earth which," he gives an illustration, "the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, bringeth forth herbs, meat, or fit for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do," present tense, "minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them which through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promises, now he's going to illustrate this, we'll talk about it in a moment, made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things or truths, in which, number one, it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope self set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither or which the forerunner is for us entered, who went into the veil first, Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in this section, Paul warns every believer that if a Christian, a child of God, continues to sin willfully, even after he's saved, he is approaching a very real possibility that he can get up to a point that he will never repent and then will remain in a backslidden condition until God calls him home and deals with him back or up there. Look again at verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat, or fit for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And of course, that word burned has to do with purification. The reason, folks, it's important that every Christian live a godly life is so that you and I can bear fruit, and then more fruit, right? And then much fruit. The Christian is to bear fruit and then mature to the point we bear more fruit and then get more mature and bear much fruit. So we're supposed to be progressing in our Christian life, not regressing. And the reason it's important for the Christian to bear fruit is because on the basis of your fruit, you will receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And the reason that rewards are important is because then at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will take those rewards, which are called crowns, and we'll give them to Jesus. So that's why it says in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, notice doesn't say produce, accompany salvation, though we thus speak, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. You see, the true child of God does things that accompany salvation, not to produce or to get saved, but we do things that are indicative of what Christians, children of God, do. Let me give you an illustration of that. I do not like animals in the house. I just don't like animals in the house. I just don't. If you like animals in the house, that's your thing. That's fine with me, as long as I don't have to live at your house. And the reason I don't like having animals living in the house is because animals, by their nature, do things that irritate me. They go to the restroom, for example, wherever they want. Now, some of them have been trained to use a sandbox, right? But do they always use the sandbox? No. They climb on things. Dogs do it not as bad, but cats especially. They jump, they get on top of things, and they push them off. And, you know, dogs, speaking of dogs, they chew things, especially when they're puppies. We have a spindle on our staircase that's all chewed up and a back door that's all chewed up because we had a dog that decided, you know, wanted to chew that thing. And so I just don't like having animals in the house. I don't like living in their toilet, and I don't like living in their chew toy. And so that's just me. Now, dogs do what dogs are going to do. Hogs do what hogs are going to do. Children do what children are going to do, right? And so it's just their nature. And so when I read this passage about things that accompany salvation here in verse 9 of Hebrews 6, it's not talking about things in order to become a Christian, but because we are a Christian. Christians will do certain things. Christians will automatically not do certain things. And so he's talking about things that accompany salvation. This is what the Bible also calls works. When a person gets saved, they're given a spiritual gift, and we're supposed to learn what it is and how to use it and get busy serving the Lord. A Christian, a person who loves the Lord, will read the Word of God, God's love letter to us, and talk to God. He walks with me. He talks with me, right? And so other things, of course, that the Christian will do, attend church when they can, unless providentially hindered. And we'll talk about that more in depth where Paul really blisters the Hebrew Christians in chapter 10. One of the things that accompanies salvation is giving. We've been talking about giving of time, talent, and resources. In other words, and by the way, most important of all, a person who's saved cannot help but tell somebody else about Jesus. Cannot help it. I mean, I'm on bust if I don't tell somebody. And so they do that. Now, keep in mind that we're to do what we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, not in our name, but in Christ's name. When we pray, we ask our prayers in Jesus' name. Now, what does that mean? Well, a lot of the things that we pray for are not God's will. Have you ever done that? You ask God for something that you found out later, or maybe even then you knew wasn't God's will. Always pray, and when you're talking to God, don't say, "I make my prayer in Jesus' name," unless it's something that Jesus would ask for. "No, Lord, give me $1 million. I ask this in Jesus' name." Well, Jesus may not want you to have $1 million. So what do we pray? Well, we don't go into the hospital room and say, "Now, God, I'm commanding you to heal this person," right? We say, "Lord, if it be thy will, would you heal this person? I'm asking you, Lord, to pray and make my prayer in Jesus' name." And I think Christ wants us to do that. But be sure that we do what we do with diligence. We don't just, you know, be lazy. He talks about being slothful. And by the way, when we see ourselves enjoying the Word of God, we see ourselves we realize, "Hey, I really loved being in church tonight. I really got a lot out of that. Hey, that's a great confirmation that I'm saved, that I love the brethren." That's one of the things the Bible talks about. I love being with God's people. I love getting into God's Word and so forth. So one of the best ways you and I can have assurance that we're truly saved is that we love the Word of God. We love these things. We have things in our lives that are evidences of salvation, not a means unto. And also, and I've said this so many times, is that you don't quit. These days, so many professing Christians quit. They drop out of church. They fail to follow through. I've got a pastor friend, a new pastor friend up in Alaska that I've been talking to. And he's a wonderful Christian man. And his wife of 51 years passed away last year. And so he's having a bit of a tough time about that. But he has this burden for the lost in Alaska to get saved, and for the saved in Alaska to grow, you know, spiritually, and for churches to be established. There are some villages up there, he told me yesterday, I think it was, that used to have Baptist church in their village, and there's nobody, the churches are gone, and there's nobody to pastor them. And so he said that one of the big problems is people promise him that they'll help do thus and so, and they don't do it. They don't follow through. And so a professing Christian in the modern era is very wishy-washy, most of them. Very, very, very subjective. Do you know what that means? In other words, they're all based upon how I feel. A friend of mine in Dallas was at a men's prayer breakfast this morning, and the guy leading it is a very fine fellow, and he said, read a passage and said, now, how does that make you feel? What do you all, what do you, and my friend chimed in. He says, well, how I feel doesn't make any difference, shouldn't enter into it. It's what does it say? Well, independent of how I feel. Now, sometimes the Word of God makes me feel happy. Sometimes it makes me feel like I've been shot up. And sometimes it makes me feel sad. So how I feel is not important. Well, that made the teacher kind of, the leader kind of irritated. Now, fortunately, all the guys in the group except for the teacher were listening to him. So at least somebody got it. But see, this guy has kind of become, he's gotten further and further over, you know, this way about it's called subjective. Everything's just subjective. How I feel about things. And how I feel can be fickle, can go up and down, but the Word of God is true. So we place our faith, we base our lives on what God says, not on how we feel. Okay? And so that's a real problem tonight. A lot of church members run hot and cold, hot and cold, hot and cold. Most are lukewarm, but a lot of them run hot. And then finally, a lot of them just quit. They just drop out. And you know, if you're truly saved and you drop out, God, as my friend Angel Martinez used to say, will take a switch and come after you. And that can be an unpleasant experience. But praise the Lord, if the switch doesn't work, he then gets his belt and then he comes after us again. And most of us are, you know, have gone through the belt stage. There's rebuking. Holy Spirit just says, like that. And then there's, you know, discipline. Then there's scourging. That's the belt. Why are we like that? Raising kids again, you know, I'll get on to them about something and I'll say, you know, you must like being, you know, yelled at. You must just enjoy it. No. Well, then you're making me do this. If you just, you know, well, and they just don't get it yet, right? They just don't get it yet. And the first round of kids, I had the same problem. I think every set of kids are that way, right? They know what they're supposed to do, but they, maybe I can get away with it this time. Well, it might work with some parents, but it didn't work with me then, and it's not going to work with me now. Y'all hear me? Okay, good. What did I tell you? I don't know. Well, let's go back. So you just have to be consistent. The Christian has to be consistent. And when we're not consistent, the Lord disciplines his children. That's a great evidence of salvation, is that you can sin, but you won't enjoy it. Have you noticed that? If you're saved, God takes all the fun out of sin. And that's good. I mean, you may enjoy it for the moment, but as soon as it's over, the Holy Spirit's back there going, remember me? Remember me? Yeah, and then, yes. Now, he says here, we're to do it with diligence. We're to do what we do with diligence. Look at verse 9 again. We're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work, your labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints. Notice, and do minister. Then verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. The word diligence has the idea of consistency. Or you could circle that word and draw a line out to the margin of your Bible and write stick-to-itiveness. Stick-to-itiveness. You know, if you come to a point in your spiritual life where you are failing to be faithful to the Lord, where you're failing to be faithful to his church, when you're yawning at the thought of Bible study, when these things of the Lord just don't interest you like they used to, or you're easily distracted or kept from God's house when you could otherwise be there. Well, I got to mow the lawn. It's going to rain tomorrow. Listen, if you have these issues going on, do you know that you have no biblically, you have no assurance to believe that you're really saved? You're welcome. In other words, if I find myself growing cold, I have no biblical assurance that I'm really saved because I am not doing the things that are indicative of or show that I'm a Christian. Now, you can do all those things, but you know what will happen? if you're lost. You can do all those things, but eventually you will burn out because you cannot live the Christian life by proxy. You have to live the Christian life under the control of the Spirit of God. You cannot do it any other way. You will crash and burn. You may be able to do it for 5 months, 5 minutes, 5 years, or 15 years. Eventually, you will crash and burn if you're not saved and you're trying to live the Christian life. Because it isn't easy. Amen? It's hard. Now, these are just a few things that verse 9 talks about that accompany salvation. But this, you get an idea. Now, the reason this is important is in verse 12. Paul says, that you be not slothful. You know what a sloth is? That's this critter that just kind of hangs in a tree. In fact, they're the most lazy animal on the planet, apparently. I would say people are not animals. I've met some people that are lazier than the sloth. I mean, I've got relatives. Well, I better not say that. I know people. They're not related. That instead of pushing the dumpster 100 feet down to the curb on trash day they leave the trash dumpster at the curb, which is against city regulations, and they put the trash in their car and they drive the trash down to the curb and put it in the dumpster. Now that's about as lazy as you can get. And yes, I've said something about it. Lazy. Just lazy. And when I was growing up, we didn't have a remote control. I was the remote control. We had 3 channels, basically. 2, 6, and 8. 11 sometimes, you know. And depending on which way the wind was blowing, you know, not all of them would come in. And we would watch television in the dark just so that the black and white would show up better. Y'all remember those days? Or are you too young? Dad would put big pieces of foil on the antenna, you know, and move, and he'd make me go up there and say, move it this way, move it that way. And then finally, stand right there. I don't even stand right here the whole time. Change the channel. I don't want to watch 2, I want to watch 6. Go change it. Now, he was actually doing me a favor. He was teaching me to be obedient. Okay, he was teaching me to be patient. And he was teaching me to do some basic things that every child needs to learn, because you have to, in life, you have to learn to do what you're told. When you're at work, for example, you have to do what you're told. You get yourself fired if you don't do what you're told. So I'm not complaining about that. I'm just mentioning it. Now, beginning in verse 13, he illustrates all of this. Look at what he says. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no greater, he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. Now, he's not talking about cursing, of course. He's talking about taking an oath. You know, the Bible talks in the Old and New Testament about taking of oaths. That's a hard word to say, oaths. And you have to be very careful about taking an oath. The Bible says, for the Christian, we're not to take an oath unless the law of the land demands it. We're not to take an oath of any kind. Our allegiance is to Jesus Christ, and we are to serve him. Now, if the law of the land demands it, like if you're in the military, you take a loyalty oath to support the Constitution of the United States against enemies, foreign and domestic. There's nothing unscriptural about that. But there are a lot of groups out there that try to get, you know, Christian men and women to join, that make you take oaths that swear your allegiance to that group over and above anybody or anyone else in heaven or earth. Did you know that? Years ago, my pastor in Arkansas, Cliff Palmer, came to a passage dealing with this, and he mentioned it and said that unless the same thing I just said, unless the law of the land demands it, it is a sin for a Christian to take an oath of any kind. And we had, and my wife sitting back there nodding her head, she even knows the name of the guy that did this, that one of the men in the church who was in the Masonic Lodge stood up and began to yell and holler and scream at the pastor. A few years later, I was putting a sound system in the Calvary Baptist Church in Fayetteville, Arkansas. And the sound man, who was also the chairman of deacons and the treasurer, was watching me wire it up, you know. And he said, "You're Pastor Cliff Palmer?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "You know, he nearly got himself killed a few years ago." "Well, what do you mean?" And he began to tell me about, he said, "You remember when this happened?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Well," he said, "I and a couple of others, very young members of the Masonic Lodge here in Fayetteville, Northwest Arkansas, we met after that incident." Because he's on the radio, big church, right? Everybody in the whole state heard it. And we decided, the leadership decided, the guys that are way up there in the top, that we were going to have him killed. They hired a hitman from Chicago, bought his plane ticket to come into, there was no really good airport in Fayetteville at that time, it was a little big thing. So they had, and someone's going to pick him up in Tulsa and drive him, he's going to rent a car, and all that's been handled, he's going to drive over here and kill him. I said, "Well, he's obviously still alive. What happened?" He said, "Well, me and another young fellow who had just gotten in, you know, a little higher up, but still on the bottom of the totem pole, said, wait a minute, we're talking about murdering a pastor." And cooler heads prevailed, and it didn't happen. They called it off. All because, he said, the Bible says, swear not at all, right? Neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, either by this, that, or the other. So unless the law of the land demands it, do not take an oath. Okay, y'all got that down? All right. By the way, all those lodges are nothing but man-made methods of how to try to reach heaven, and they don't work. They don't take you to heaven. Okay? All right, so it says in verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, because there was no one greater than himself, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after he had patiently endured, that's Abraham, he obtained the promise. You see, Abraham received a promise from God. What was the promise? "Out of thee I will make a great nation," right? So many that you can't count them. The sands of the sea, the stars of the sky, right? There's so many you can't even count them. Now, he's not just talking about Jews, right? You know that. He's not just talking about people who have the blood of Abraham coursing through their veins. He's talking about all of us who are, by faith, entered into the family of Abraham. See, if you're saved, you're part of the family of God. And Abraham's part of the family of God. And we're all part of God's family if we know Jesus as our Savior. Abraham, now I'm going to say this because I almost didn't, but I'm going to say it because there's a lot going on right now in theological circles, even Baptist churches, where this is not being taught and it's being talked down. Abraham wasn't saved any different than you are. Abraham was saved by the grace of God, by faith in Christ plus nothing. The only difference between how we're saved, which is by grace through faith plus nothing, and how he was saved by grace through faith plus nothing, is our perspective from the time, in the time continuum. Abraham looked forward to the day that God would provide the sacrificial lamb, capital L. Our faith looks backward in time when God provided the sacrificial lamb, capital L. And we're saved the same way. There's not one gospel for the Jews, one gospel for the Gentiles, one gospel, you know, before Christ. There's one gospel, period. There's only one way to get saved, by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. So you got that nailed down? All right. Because there's a lot of kooks out there that say different, and they're wrong. They're folks, and to teach anything else is blatant heresy. So, the promise was, Abraham, you're going to have a son. Now, Abraham's 100 years old. His wife is 90. Sarah is 90. Now, when you're 100 years old, you're not real all that interested in having a squalling baby in the house. My mother was the youngest of 10 children. And my mother's father was born in 1869. My mother's mother was born in 1889, and I was raised by, she was the baby, and she was born when my grandfather was 63 years old, and my grandmother was 43 years old. And so I, you know, all these kids that she already had, many of them were already grown up, right? And one of them was my Uncle Henry, and my cousin Phil may be watching tonight from Holdenville, his father. And my Uncle Henry said, you know, I was 18 years old when your mother was born. You know what it's like to have a baby in the house when you're 18? I said, no, sir. He said, it's loud. He didn't like, you know, squawking baby. Can you imagine being 100, all set in your ways, got everything working just the way you want, and have a baby in the house? They wake you up in the middle of the night, they squall and squawk, and you know, they eat and make messes and do all the things that babies do, and then they start walking and getting into stuff. I mean, your whole life changes, right, grown-ups, if you've had children? Your whole life changes at the moment the child arrives. Sooner than that, really. Here's Abraham. He's 100. His wife is 90. And you're going to have a child. And he's going to be the father of many nations. In other words, lots and lots of folk. But not only are you going to have a child, you're going to have a Savior as a descendant of that child. And so Abraham believed the promise. The promise was real, friend. It was already in place before God made it to Abraham, before he told Abraham about it. God in eternity past made a way for you and I to be saved. Now, I don't understand that, but I just know it's true. In other words, God looked down through time as we know it, and he knew that his creation, mankind, would sin against him, and he allowed his deity, his righteousness, and his place as sovereign over the entire creation, created universe, to be, shall we say, slapped in the face by his creation, Adam. And he went ahead and created Adam anyway, and you and I anyway, knowing his only son would have to die for us. You know why? So we could be saved. He could have just destroyed Adam right there, couldn't he? All right, I'm just going to destroy you and start over. No. He loved Adam, and in Adam we all died. And by the way, the converse or the other side of that truth, in Adam all die, is in Adam all, God loves all who are in Adam. God not only placed the sin nature of mankind on all the human race when Adam sinned, he made all mankind the object of his love. Isn't that neat? Before I was even born, God loved me. Before my parents were born, God loved me, loved them too. And then before anyone was born, before he created one star, one planet, one anything, he made a way for us to be saved. Amen. Wow. That's why the songwriter writes, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I don't understand it. Well, God put the promise already in place before Abraham was even born. And Abraham did not receive, he did not, however, receive that promise until after he had faithfully endured. Y'all see that? After he faithfully endured. Abraham faithfully served the Lord after the birth of Isaac. Remember, Isaac was born when he was 100. And for the next 25 plus years, he served God faithfully. And upon a day, God says, Abraham, yes, sir, I want you to take your son, thine only son, Isaac, right? And I want you to take him, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice unto me. Now think for a moment. Abraham is now 125, 130 years old. I personally think that that Isaac was 33 years old. So he's now 100 plus 30 something. His young son is now grown up, nice strong young man, right? He could easily overpower his aged father. And so he says, Abraham, or God says to Abraham, I want you to take him and kill him. So what did Abraham do? He said, okay. And so they get everything together. He says, come with me. Okay. And so his son says, yes, sir. And they're going along. What are we going to do? We're going to go out in the desert. And what Abraham said to his wife was very interesting. Do you remember? We're going to go yonder and worship, and I and the lad will return to you. Abraham believed in a miracle son. You know, he believed that God was going to do one of two things. Either God was going to bring Isaac back from the dead, or he's going to give him a new son to replace him. Either way, it'd be a miracle. You see, to be saved, friend, you have to believe in a miracle son. That God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to pay your sin debt, die on the cross, give up, you know, his rightful place in heaven, become a man, die on the cross, be buried and raised again, and come back to life. Now that's a miracle son. And you can't get saved any more than Abraham could get saved if you don't believe in a miracle son. A friend of mine, my friend in Dallas I mentioned a moment ago, said he's got a preacher friend of his that went to, I believe it was Yale Divinity School. And the teacher took the New Testament and was Greek teacher was going through and explaining exactly what it said. He wasn't twisting what the Bible was saying. And the man said, "That's what it says, but I don't believe a word of it." The teacher. He knew exactly what the Word of God said in the original languages, right? And he could explain it to them. And he did so beautifully, explaining what the Bible said there, the teachings there, and said, "But I don't believe it." You have to believe upon a miracle son. Not just about, but upon. And so Abraham and his son Isaac, they head out to the desert. And after a while, he asks his dad, "Well, we got the wood and we've got the other things. I don't see the sacrifice," right? God will provide for himself a sacrifice. Man, what faith. What faith. And he made that altar and put the wood on it and had his only son lay upon it, bound him there. They brought out the knives. They had to do it a certain way. And when he raised that knife, at that moment, God called out and said, "Abraham." And he looked, and not a lamb, but a ram with his horns caught in the thicket. And he used that as a substitute, right? And guess what Jesus was? A substitute for us. Incredible lessons that God taught Abraham there. You see, when he faithfully did all that God commanded, totally trusting the Lord for the outcome, only then did the promise of being the father of many generations become applicable to him. In other words, we have to patiently endure. We have to hang in there. God's not going to wave a magic wand and solve all of our problems overnight. In fact, he may never solve all of our problems. Amen? But he'll give us the ability to make it through those valleys of the shadow of death. Notice verse 16. "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that, by two immutable things or truths, in which, number one, it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for a refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." Now what he's saying is there is at least one thing that God can't do. And that's lie. God can't lie. Jesus is God, so he can't lie. So everything Jesus said is true. The Holy Spirit is God. He can't lie. That's why Peter, talking to Ananias and Sapphira, remember? And Ananias and Sapphira were good Baptists. They went out and sold something, and they came in and said, "We sold the property for thus and so. Here's the money we sold." Even though they'd sold it for more than they were telling. His wife came in, made a big spiel about it. Ananias and his wife Sapphira. God killed him. And what did Peter say? "Thou hast not lied unto men, No, back up, sorry. He said, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. See, the Holy Spirit's God. God can't lie. And God has entered into a covenant with all of us, his children. He started that covenant with Abraham. And all of those who have entered into that covenant by grace through faith plus nothing, we are heirs of the promise. And the covenant that God has made with us is that if we will patiently endure, stay in there, hang in there, or as the used to say with the bumper sticker, keep on trucking, not quit, there will be a reward for us. And God promised that, friend, and he can't lie. Look at verse 18 again. That by two immutable truths, in which number one, it's impossible for God to lie. So we have two immutable things. Number one, the oath of God. And number two, the promise of God. They're unchangeable. God promised. You see, when God makes you a promise, he keeps it. I will never leave you, never forsake you, be with you to the end of the age, right? So when we read verse 18, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Folks, that word consolation means encouragement. I know that when I die, I'm going to go to be with Jesus in heaven. How do I know that? Because he promised I'd be there. The thief on the cross next to him, the one that asked him for mercy, he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, I don't care where you want to call heaven is, wherever Jesus is, that's heaven. By the way, there was no purgatory. After we get through with purgatory, you can go admit, no, there's none of that. That's not in the Bible. By the way, you want to know why purgatory is so unbiblical? Because it teaches that you can pay for your sins. You give the church money, light a candle, whatever. And that means that Jesus didn't pay it all. That's why we Baptists sing, Jesus paid it all. Because every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed were put to Christ's account. He became sin for us. Not us, just us saved folks, us mankind, us. Even though he knew no sin. Why? That we might, if we accept him as Savior, have the righteousness of Christ imputed, put to our account. What he's saying is if we as God's children will patiently endure, God promises to encourage us in every way that's possible. You know, the most discouraged person tonight is the person who has walked away from God. They've dropped out. They no longer pray. They no longer read the word, which encourages just to do that. It'll encourage you. They just say, well, I just don't believe it anymore. I just don't think it's worth it. And they just sit down and decide to coast. How sad. My friend Bill Sturm, who's with the Lord now, said in this church, preaching here, he said, well, I'm almost 70. And when I reach my 70, I've got what God promised. And I'm going to do my best to stay healthy until then. After that, he had blood pressure issues and other things. He said, after I hit 70, he said, I'm just going to not worry about that anymore. When I die, I want to die with a drumstick in one hand and a rib in the other. Well, I'm not advocating that. But friend, if you and I are truly saved and the devil's been tempting us to drop out of serving the Lord, maybe due to problems or trials or difficulties, no matter what it is, and it just seems humanly speaking that you and I can't go on one more day, let me just encourage you. Jesus has promised he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And God promised to give you a strong consolation, strong comfort, strong encouragement as you patiently endure the trials of this life. Remember, friend, our troubles are temporary. They're fleeting. They're but for a moment. But God's love is permanent. And his uplifting arms are strong forever. Well, let's pray.